We're going to complete our study through the letter to the Colossians today. And in these final verses of chapter 4, Paul gives the church some last instructions. He makes some last requests and closes the letter with some last greetings from himself and those who are with him in Rome. You may recall the circumstances that led Paul to write the letter to the church at Colossae to begin with. Some ideas and philosophies were being introduced into the church which reduced the role and the importance of Jesus Christ in the salvation of humanity. These new teachings put a heavy emphasis on ritual ceremonies, on special dietary laws, observance of holy days, the worship of spirit beings like angels, and the practice of strict self-denial. They claimed that these things would take a person to a higher spiritual plane and bring them closer to God. But rather than spend all of his time attacking these false teachings, Paul has spent the majority of the letter presenting who Jesus Christ is in all of his significance and glory as the central agent in creation and the salvation of humanity. Jesus Christ is the perfect solution to the human condition. There's nothing to be added to him. There are no enhancements needed. He's perfect. And what he has accomplished for us is perfect. When you come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, your old life is crucified with him. And you are raised to a new life with Christ, it tells us. This new life of yours has a new nature like that of Jesus himself, with the same character traits and qualities that his life has. We're told that we have the character traits of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, patience, honesty, tolerance, forgiveness, and love. And we're to adorn our lives with these qualities. Let our new life shine out of us. Paul spends a good portion of Colossians chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 describing how this new life is lived out and what it looks like in practice. Now, we ended last time with the first verse of chapter 4, and we want to pick up this morning in the second verse of chapter 4 of Colossians. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Devote yourselves to prayer. Paul opened his letter with a prayer of thanksgiving for the Colossian believers in verse 1 of Colossians 1. And then you might recall that he elaborated on the content of his prayers for them in verses 9 through 14 of that first chapter. And now at the very end of his letter, he again tells them now, devote yourselves to prayer. Paul has given them an example to follow, both in the letter that he's written to them and in his own personal life, that he lives a life as a person who prays. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Do it regularly. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul wrote, pray continually. When we studied the foundation of the church at the beginning of last year, taken from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we saw that prayer is one of the four foundations of the early church. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. He says, be watchful, remain alert, awake, focused. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 when he wrote, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. And over in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, be on your guard. Same word, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. It's easy for us to lose focus on our new life in Christ and start living for and chasing the same things that everyone else is doing again. That old life of ours has died. We have been raised up to a new life in Christ. We need to remember that there is more to life than what we see with our eyes. We need to remember that there are larger things at stake in life than merely pleasure and fame and fortune. We need to remember that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son, as it says in Colossians 1:13. Prayer helps us stay focused, watchful, alert to the things of God in his kingdom. He says, Devote yourselves to prayer, be watchful and thankful. Our prayer should be full of thanksgiving. Our prayers can tend to be a laundry list of wants sometimes, can't they? Changing the focus to being thankful to God changes our heart attitude. We begin praying for things that are on the heart of the Lord rather than us just throwing up our gimmies to God. One of the most important and life-changing attitudes that we can take on is the attitude of being thankful. An attitude of thankfulness produces peace and contentment in our life. It produces joy in our life. It casts a pleasant color over everything in our life. Someone once said that thankfulness is the soil in which all of the other virtues grow. We have no reason to not be thankful. There's always reason to be thankful. It reminds me of the story about the well-known Bible commentator Matthew Henry. Many of you have Matthew Henry's commentary on your bookshelves, probably. And what he prayed the night he was robbed. He said, "I thank thee, Lord, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Well, verse 3 of Colossians 4 says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Paul asked them to pray for him. Think about that. Paul doesn't operate under the assumption that because he is an apostle with a capital A, holding one of the highest positions of leadership and authority in the church at that time, that he doesn't need prayer in order to carry out the work that God has called him to do. One might think, well, you know, hey, I mean, he's apostle with capital A. What does he need prayer for? But instead he says, please pray for us. We need the Lord to help us, to give us courage, to enable us to communicate effectively, to open doors of opportunity for us, to touch people's lives with the message of the gospel of Christ. Pray for us. Paul knows that without the power of the Lord working in him and on him and through him, that his best efforts are just that, good efforts. But those efforts cannot and will not change lives. Only God can change the lives of people. Paul knows that, and that's why he asked these people to pray for him. Prayer is an odd thing, isn't it? In that we don't always see any immediate results of our prayers. It's not like we have a superpower, and our prayer is a power beam of some kind emanating from us that zaps people and changes their life in whatever way that we're praying for them. Instead, it can feel sometimes like we're just saying words into the air, and we're getting nothing of substance in return from heaven. But as we've talked before in our study of this book, the physical realm that we see with our eyes is a small subset of the much larger, all-encompassing spiritual realm. And when we pray, we are reaching outside of the boundaries of the physical realm into the spiritual realm, where the impact of our prayers are always felt first. Through prayer, we are given the opportunity to participate in the work of God that is taking place in the spiritual realm. And then it impacts the physical realm. Through prayer, we can also, in a very real sense, participate in the work that God's doing through other people. Look at what Paul says in his letter to the people at the church at Rome in Romans 15:30. He says, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." By praying for Paul, they would be joining with him in the struggle that he's engaged in. He says here in verse 3, "so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." Paul has referred to the mystery of Christ before in this letter. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, for example, he writes there, "Because I have become its servant, the church, the body of Christ, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery of Christ is not merely him as an individual, but it includes who he is and what he has accomplished for us. He says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should in Colossians 4:4. This is the bookend to what's said in verse 3 when he says, proclaiming the mystery of Christ. Although Christ is the mystery of God, he's not to be the secret of God. The word translated clearly means to make visible, to make known, to expose to view. Christ is to be good news to humanity, not the great secret kept from humanity. The mystery of Christ is to be proclaimed to all the world, shouted from the rooftops, reported throughout the land. This mystery is not to be communicated in difficult, complicated, confusing ways that only a few can understand. God intends for all people to be able to understand his message of salvation for them and come to faith in Christ. This is what Paul means when he asks them to pray that he can proclaim it clearly. Proclaim this mystery of Christ clearly so that people understand it, so people know what it is. Paul makes an almost identical request for prayer to the believers in the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 6:19. He says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Up in verse 3, he says, for which I am in chains. He's talking in Colossians 4:3 about the fact that he is in prison as he's writing this letter, prison in Rome. What strikes me about this is how focused he is, even now, in this situation, on carrying out the mission that God has given him to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but if I found myself arrested and in chains under Roman guard, I might be struggling for motivation to preach the gospel. I might be fighting discouragement and depression and disillusionment, the big three D's. But here's Paul asking for prayer that his focus would be sharper now than ever on his task that he's been called to do. He has set a powerful example for us, hasn't he, of maintaining our resolve of serving the Lord, even in very difficult circumstances. In verse 5 of Colossians 4, he continues, he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. In verses 5 and 6 here, Paul addresses the believer's public life outside of the church, how we are to behave out there. He says, be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders or people who are unbelievers, who have not come to faith in Christ yet. We need to be smart and tactful about how we behave with unbelievers. We need to think about the impression we're making and if it is drawing people toward Christ or pushing them away from Christ. He says, make the most of every opportunity. We're to see every encounter that we have with someone who has not yet put their faith in Christ as an opportunity to express Jesus to them. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to have an agenda with people. People have a good sense and nose for that kind of behavior, and they will immediately detect it if we are not being sincere. I don't like to be treated like an agenda item. Nobody else does either. It's important that we be sincere. People watch us. They want to see if there really is any life-changing power in what we're talking about. They want to see if Jesus Christ really does make a difference in a person's life. They want to see that, and they're watching for that. Be yourself with people, but also be aware of the potential that exists within every encounter to share your life of faith in Christ with them. Now, please don't take that to mean that you should try to wedge something in about Jesus Christ in every conversation and encounter you have with people. That's not what's being said here, and that's not what I'm encouraging you to do either. It means to keep your eyes and your heart open to the Holy Spirit's activity, and don't be afraid to let people see you as the faith walker that you really are. Lastly, relax. Give people some room. You don't have to try to seal the deal, so to speak, with people every time you see them. Choosing to follow Jesus Christ with your life is a big decision. Give people the time and space that they need to wrestle with that decision and wrestle with the Holy Spirit. I don't understand people's propensity to try to convince someone in 5 minutes to make the most profound decision of their life. Give them some room. Give them some time. People need the opportunity to make that decision. I needed the time and opportunity. You needed the time and opportunity. Extend the same thing to others. He says, let your conversation be always full of grace. The conversations that Paul is talking about here are those with unbelievers. Now, obviously, we want our conversations with our brothers and sisters in Christ to also be full of grace, but that's not what's being talked about here by Paul. And when he says full of grace, it means to be full of grace, full of goodwill, full of loving kindness, full of the character of Jesus. I don't read anything here about judgment or threats or belittling or condemning or hating or taking a superior attitude with people. It's a sad observation that more often than we would like to admit, our conversations with unbelievers are lacking in grace. When we ought to, as Jesus followers, be the biggest dispensers of grace on the planet. It says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. In the ancient Greek culture, salty speech meant that it was lively, it was interesting, it was colorful. Our conversations with people who have not yet come to faith in Christ ought to be engaging, they ought to be interesting, they ought to be full of life. Don't act like a beat down, overburdened with the cares of the world sad sack when engaging with unbelievers. Don't be Mr. Serious, hardcore, God's angry at the world and so am I type of person. Be a hopeful person who has encountered the author of life, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Be the person who breathes life into the situation. Be the person who brings interest into the conversation rather than the one who throws a wet blanket over everything all of the time. Break the stereotypes that people have about Christians. Here's an example from my own life, and hopefully this doesn't cause any of you to stumble, but I like playing computer games online. That's right, first-person shooters, actually. And invariably, between matches and as you begin to develop friendships with these other people that you're playing with online, and they're all over the country, it always comes up, so what do? Where do you live? You know, this kind of stuff. And whenever they ask, what do? See, because I don't just, you know, come right out. My online name is not Pastor Jeff. They'll say, what do? And I always play it this way. I always go, I'll only tell you what I do if you will first promise that you will not treat me differently after you know. And they always go, what are you, a CIA spy or something? You know, because they're going, well, okay, what's up? And we'll go on and on. Finally, I go, I'm a pastor. Oh, that's cool, you know. And then the thing is, we have these conversations. And I'll tell you, I have had some amazing conversations with people online. Because they always then want to ask me about God, about Christ, about faith. It's because I don't push it. I raise their curiosity. I season my conversation with salt. And then they're interested. And they want to know. And they know that I'm a safe place for them to ask these questions now, because I'm not judging them. I've just blasted him. And he's blasted me. So, you know, your hobbies, your interests, how you spend your time, those are all wonderful opportunities to share the life of Christ with people. Be wise in the way that you do it. Season your encounters with salt. Be interesting. Raise their curiosity. It says, so that you may know how to answer anyone and everyone. We want to be ready to respond to people's questions about our faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to invest some time into learning enough about your faith so that you can do two things. One, share your personal story about how you came to faith in Christ and became a follower of His. And two, be able to tell someone the basic message of the gospel using everyday English words rather than a lot of Christian jargon. We had some church-wide small group studies a few months back that went through a great book to help you do those kinds of things. Some of you were in those small groups, the Bill Hybels book, Just Walk Across the Room. And if you were in those groups, I encourage you to dig that book back out and remind yourself, refresh yourself of that information. If you're going, boy, you know, Jeff, I don't know if I could share my story of how I came to faith very well with other people. I don't know if I could even tell someone how to come to faith in Christ with everyday English words. That's a great book to help you get up to speed in being able to do that kind of thing. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. This final section of the letter to the Colossians is an extended final greeting to the Colossian believers from Paul and the people who are with him. So in verse 7, it says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Tychicus served as the courier of both this letter to the Colossians and the letter to the church in Ephesus, which we have in our Bible called Ephesians. Onesimus, we talked about him in the introduction to the letter to the Colossians several weeks ago. He was that runaway slave of a member of the Colossian church named Philemon. And Paul is now sending Onesimus back to Colossae. And notice he doesn't mention here his past. He doesn't say that runaway slave, Onesimus. He only refers to him as our faithful and dear brother, who is one of us. The saving grace of God is amazing, isn't it? We're given a new life in Christ, and whatever we did in our past is removed and not mentioned again. The Lord wants us to treat each other that way too. Verse 10, he says, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. So Aristarchus, he had served as a traveling companion of Paul's on several occasions. In Acts chapter 19, you can read about him, that he was actually one of the guys with Paul who got arrested in that riot that broke out in the city of Ephesus. Mark has accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and he's also the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is in your Bible. Verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Epaphras, we've talked about him before. He's the one who founded the church in Colossae, and he's the one who traveled then to Rome to meet with Paul about what was going on there in the church. Verse 13, he says, I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that you have in your Bible. He traveled extensively with Paul on his missionary journeys. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. The thing I want to point out about what is said here is it says that there's a church that meets in Nympha's house. There were no church buildings at that time that were churches. They met in synagogues. They met in people's homes. The church is not a building. The church is the people. You are the church. And so we have it illustrated here that the church met at this woman's home. Verse 16, it says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Sharing letters from the apostles with other churches and passing them between them was very common at that time. That's how the New Testament initially came into existence. Each church kept a collection of these various letters from Paul and the other apostles. Finally, a formal list and collection of these letters was established in the second century or so, so that all of the Christians would have all of the same letters and books in their scripture set. This became what we know today as our New Testament Bible. Now, just in passing, I want to make a note about this, is that some people erroneously believe that the Bible that we have today is substantially different from the Bible that the early church had. That the content of these various letters and books have been modified over the centuries. That claim is nothing more than an urban legend, and I want to make sure you realize that. The content of the Bible that we have today is the same as the Bible that they had in the early church. There have been no modifications, no deletions, no additions. There is an overwhelming mountain of evidence to demonstrate and to prove that to anyone who would want to challenge it. I'm not sure how this urban legend ever got started, and I'm really surprised to hear that even some college professors who ought to know better spread such foolishness. There are no ancient writings that have anywhere near the amount of evidence that the Bible does for proving their historical consistency. This is the bottom line. You might not like what the Bible says. You might not believe what the Bible says, but you can be confident of one thing, that the Bible that you are reading today is the same Bible that they read in the first century. Okay? That's really the bottom line. You might not like it, you might not believe it, but it's the same Bible. It has not been changed at all. Finally, verse 17, he says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Archippus had some kind of ministerial responsibility in the Colossian church. We don't know exactly what that was. We can only guess. Some Bible scholars believe that he may actually be serving as the interim pastor of the church at Colossae while Epaphras is gone to Rome meeting with Paul. Verse 18, it says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So Paul now, in this last verse, he takes the stylus from his stenographer and writes this final greeting himself with his own hand. And so ends this beautifully rich letter from the Apostle Paul to the believers in the church at Colossae that we have looked at over the last, about 3 months. Let's end here and close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for this letter. We thank you that you have saw fit to have it preserved over all of these centuries so that even now, almost 2,000 years later, we can read its content and hear the words of God spoken to us as originally penned by the Apostle Paul, led and inspired by the Holy Spirit. May the truth of this letter sink into our hearts and change our lives, Lord. In Christ's name.